Father, we thank you for this enormous privilege of coming to you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and giving thanks to you because of all that he is. We thank you that we are, as J.B. Phillips once wrote, the visited planet, the one place in the universe which is known what it is, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Thank you. We pray that our hearts might be filled with gratitude as we give thanks for the reality of the Christmas season. We thank you, too, for the link between Christmas and Easter, that the Lord who came for us is the Savior who died for us. We thank you for those who opened their heart even over these last 2 days at the women's tea to receive the gift of life in Christ. And we pray that there might be many more in this Christmas season who enter into that truth. We again bring to you the needs of our nation and pray that there might be clarity and resolution to the confusion that seems to take us from one issue to another in terms of the election. We pray again for the leaders of our nation and pray that there might be developing strongly in this week a movement toward solution and finality and a commitment to the national interest. We also pray on this Sunday for our missionary family. We thank you for the unexpected blessings that you bring into their lives, for Rob Stone as he serves you in Kazakhstan, and the gift of love and marriage that you have brought into his life. And we pray your special blessing on them, Rob and Luda, as they move toward marriage in the new year. We pray that now as we open your word, that we would hear you speak to us for our good and for the glory of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Somewhere around 1950, Penguin, which is one of the great publishers of books in Great Britain, approached an English classical scholar named E.V. Rue to do a translation. He'd already done a translation of Homer into Greek, which amazingly had become the best-selling paperback in the history of the Penguin classic books. And now they were asking him to do a gospel. He had never before translated the Gospels. He was a classic scholar, but he was obviously gifted as a translator. But he was a lifelong agnostic, 60 years of age, had never shown any interest in spiritual things, and now he accepted this responsibility of translating the four Gospels into modern contemporary English. One of his sons wrote to his brother and said, "It will be interesting to see what Father makes of the four Gospels. It will be even more interesting to see what the four Gospels make of Father." They didn't have long to wait. Within a year, E.V. Rue had become a convinced, committed Christian who was baptized as a witness that he'd become a follower of Jesus Christ, and wrote in the preface to his translation these words, "My work changed me. I became convinced that these words bear the seal of the Son of Man and the Son of God. They are the Magna Carta of the human spirit." E.V. Rue was not the first, and he will certainly not be the last, who suddenly became aware that the pages of Scripture are filled with the power of God, that these are not simply the records of the life, for example, of Jesus, as the Gospels give us, but they are the living, powerful Word of God. That underneath the written word is the working of God's Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit is the one who willed the Word of God into being, who moved the Word of God into being, who breathed the Word of God into being, and still works through the power of Scripture as he brings it to bear in our hearts. So Paul the Apostle talks about the Scriptures as the sword of the Spirit. Writer of Hebrews says, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting to the dividing line between soul and spirit, between marrow and bone. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." Or God speaks through Jeremiah and says, "Is not my word like a fire, like a hammer that breaks in pieces?" I've given my life to studying the Word of God, to knowing it. I have given my life to sharing it and making it known to other people. But I stand before you having spent, and I was trying to think of how many hours it would amount to on an average of 20 to 25 hours a week at minimum over the last 35 years. And I stand still with a sense of wonder and amazement at the depth and the profundity of my own absolute ignorance of all that the Word of God has to say. It is unlike any book on earth because it is none less than God's Word. It is as fresh, as alive to me today as it has ever been in my life, and I still stand in awe asking God to reveal His truth in deeper ways out of His Word. We're looking at the work of God, the Holy Spirit. We've looked at the truth that we are people who know Christ because God, by His Spirit, worked in our hearts, called us, convicted us, wooed us, stirred up faith within us, and brought us into new life. As the Lord Jesus said, unless a person is born of water and the Spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. And every Christ follower ultimately has had the experience of having been born of the Spirit of God. And then the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And so the Spirit of God is the reason that we are Christ followers. When we become followers of Christ, as we've seen, we are immersed in the Spirit. We are placed in the body of Christ, or to use the biblical term, we are baptized in the Spirit. That is true of every follower of Christ. We are also indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and God the Spirit works in us to fill us as we walk in obedience and submission. Every Christian is baptized by the Spirit. Every Christian is indwelt by the Spirit, but not every Christian is filled by the Spirit, as we looked at last week. And that is an issue of living our life in centrality and focus on Christ, in sensitivity to the Spirit, and in submission to Scripture. And as we looked at the life of Stephen last week, we noticed that one of the things that was a cause-effect relationship in his life between being filled with the Spirit or not being filled with the Spirit was the place that Scripture had in his life. The Bible is God's Spirit's way of working within us. There is no filling of the Spirit apart from the Scriptures. There is no way to be rightly related to God, the Spirit, except through the Word that He has written. And so this morning, I want to focus with you on the Scriptures and what they are, and to renew our sense of understanding of that. I was interested in hearing the Supreme Court. I only heard a very small part of it, but the introduction to it said words I didn't know that were said, whereas it calls everybody to pay attention because the judges are there, and then it says, God save the United States. God save this court, or this Supreme Court. And that just caught me, because I've grown up, of course, all my life singing God Save the Queen. Thought that was a kind of thing that those of us did in that world. I didn't know God saved the United States, too. I thought He was spending all His time saving Queen Elizabeth. But, you know, as a Canadian, you grow up with the Queen. And you sing songs about the Queen, as we did. That was a kind of second anthem. And you say nice things about the Queen. And at Christmas time, you listen to the little speech the Queen gives. And her picture is on all the money. But nobody really pays any attention to her. She has no authority. She has prominence, but no power. She's the kind of person you pay lip service to. And as I was thinking about this that week, it struck me, that's the way a lot of Christians view their Bibles. They sing nice words about it, say nice things, have it in a kind of place of prominence, but it's like the Queen. It has no capacity to command or control. And that's not God's will for His Word. So turn with me, first of all, and we'll look at several passages, but first is 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, if you're relatively new to your Bible, if you go to the end, you'll find the book of Revelation, and you'll then find, as you move back to your left, a series of small books written by John, and then you'll come to either 1 or 2 Peter. A couple of other little ones in there, but if you get to Hebrews or 1 Peter, you've gone too far, James, so tucked away there between James and 1 John, you'll find 2 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to begin to read at verse 16. Peter has just said in verses 12 to 15 that he expects to die soon. But then he says in verse 16, we did not follow cleverly invented stories. The word in Greek is myths. We did not follow cleverly devised fables when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is My Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And you do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by a prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, as I mentioned in verses 12 to 15, Peter's reflecting on the fact that he is going to die soon. Tradition tells us, and there's good reason to believe that it was true, was executed at the hand of Nero in Rome, part of Nero's attempt to cover up for the fire that swept through that city in the mid-60s of the first century. And he is aware of the fact that he is going to die a sudden death, and it is going to be apparently a relatively near death as far as he understands it. And so verses 12 to 15 says, I want to leave a remembrance behind. I want to leave something that you will be able to hold on to and hold fast to. And thinking about a permanent contribution, he begins to move in his mind towards Scripture. And so in verses 16 to 21, his answer to leaving something permanent behind is to direct them toward the Scripture which he is writing, but ultimately the nature of Scripture itself as the Word of God. Now, you'll notice he begins with something that is not unique to the first century and not unique to the 21st century. Verse 16 says, we did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Apparently, Paul is writing in reaction, and we'll see this in just a moment more clearly, to the charge that has been laid against the early Christians, that they were following clever myths, or in Peter's case, that he was spinning out clever myths. They were stories, and the word myth had within it the first century the idea either of being a superstitious fable, and some people were saying, it's just superstitious fable, this idea about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that relates to His second coming. This idea that Jesus is going to return again and set up His kingdom and glory and power and majesty. It is just superstitious nonsense. Or, at best, the word myth meant in the first century, something that is surrounded by just invention or fiction, but there's a seed of truth at the core of it. It's kind of like a Mother Goose or a nursery rhyme kind of deal, where you have a truth, but all the packaging is false. And so you get rid of the packaging and you get to the truth. Look, for example, at chapter 3 for a minute, just so you get an idea of what was being said. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, dear friends, this is my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. First of all, you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. There they will say, where is this coming he promised? And it goes on to talk about this mockery. In other words, in the first century, the point of attack that Peter was facing was the second coming of Christ is a clever myth. It is a cleverly invented story. And maybe it says something to us, but don't expect it to happen the way in which they're saying it's going to happen. Now, it's striking to me that we have a difference in focus in the 21st century, but we have exactly the same claim, that the Scriptures contain, at best, clever myths. In the 21st century, the focus right now is, well, people don't pay any credence to the second coming, except in unique ways, but it's the first coming of Christ. And many scholars line up, and many even church figures line up to say that the first coming of Christ and the gospel account of the coming of Christ is a cleverly invented myth, that it may contain a kernel of truth, But the Gospels are the accounts of people who had had some kind of faith experience related to Jesus, who may or may not have existed, but although he probably existed, he is not the Christ of creed, he is not the Christ of dogma, he is not the Son of God, but they used Jesus as a kind of place in which they expressed some kind of deep spiritual experience that had happened to them. But it is not to be taken seriously as something that is literally true. And so we have the Jesus Seminar of people who sit around and vote with different colored things to determine what is true and what isn't true. Really what they are doing is looking in a mirror, seeing a reflection of their own prejudices and attitudes. But the idea that the Bible is composed of cleverly devised myths, well, let me read a couple of comments here. Back in 1995, Time magazine did one of its typical Christmas stories related to religious things, a cover story. This one happened to be on the Bible. 4 weeks later, a couple of letters were printed in the letters column. Here's the first. As a rabbi, this is from Rabbi Jeffrey Kurtz Lender from New Orleans. As a rabbi, I find religiously irrelevant the question of whether events described in the Bible represent historical facts. If it could be proved that every event portrayed in the Bible is absolutely and unequivocally false, my faith would remain unaltered, because the Bible represents eternal spiritual and moral truth. Now, I must confess to you that that stretches my mind beyond the point of capacity. Every story is false, but it contains moral spiritual truth. I don't think so. But here is what a Presbyterian pastor from New Mexico writes. As a trained theologian and pastor, one of the first rules is when you're going to say something silly, lay your credentials out. As a trained theologian and pastor, I am not concerned with whether there was an Abraham, a Noah, a 40-year trek in the wilderness, or an invasion of Palestine. The stories were created to convey the theological truth that God empowers, guides, and saves. Faith is the key. So you'll see, first century and the 21st century agree, at least a segment of it, these are clever myths. The writers borrowed ideas to convey spiritual truths. They were ignorant of the modern scientific worldview. They didn't understand the things that we believed in. So they believed in a world of miracles and angels and God who intervenes and acts. They were people who were prisoners of the culture of their time. And because they were people who were prisoners of the culture of their time, they said things that were religiously meaningful. But we don't take their wisdom as our wisdom. And so we don't follow their understanding of sexual morality. The fact that they believe something about homosexuality or about the role of women or about things like abortion and life and death issues is irrelevant to us. These are stories that we need to understand as reflecting their understanding of the world and their experience of reality. But our experience of God is as legitimate and direct as theirs, if there is in fact a God. Now I want you to notice that in the light of what they have said in verse 16, which, although it is said in a slightly different form than in our world, is a very relevant statement, Peter anchors himself in historical reality. The difference of the Christian message is it does matter whether these events took place. It does matter whether Jesus was born in Bethlehem, whether he did miracles, whether he said these things, whether he died on the cross, whether he rose again from the dead. It does matter. And Peter says two things, you'll notice, in verses 17 and 18. We were eyewitnesses and we were ear witnesses. We saw the majesty of Christ. Verse 16, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. It is out of all of the events that are chosen in the life of the Lord Jesus. Why did he choose that event? Well, they were denying the coming and glory of the Lord Jesus. And Peter is saying, I've seen it. I was there in the one moment when Christ lived his life on earth, when the veil was taken away. I've seen his kingdom glory. He doesn't tell the story in full that I was knocked flat on my face in wonder and in awe before the glory of Jesus. But he is saying here, I am an eyewitness. Scripture is grounded in the testimony of eyewitnesses. And then he says, I was an ear witness as well. He received honor and glory from God the Father. The voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my Son whom I love, with whom I am well pleased. And then to underline it, so they have no doubt, he says, this we ourselves heard this voice when we were with him on the sacred mountain, the voice that came from heaven. We saw the Son's glory. We heard the Father's voice. So notice now he moves to verse 19, and we could say much more on that. But in verse 19 he says, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain. And he's going to move now to the whole idea of the word of the prophets. You need to understand that the word of the prophets means the writings of the Old Testament in this context. You see, the Jews understood that the Old Testament writers were prophets. If you look at the Old Testament, you will notice that it is in three parts. The Hebrews call it the Tanakh, and Tanakh comes from the word Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketubim. And the Jewish people love to make acrostics out of things. The first part is Torah. That's written by Moses, who claimed to be and was a prophet. The second is the prophets, the Nevi'im. Now, the interesting thing is you look in the Hebrew writings about the what they call the prophets, you'll first read the former prophets. Guess which books are part of the former prophets? Joshua, Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And you think, those aren't prophets. No, they were not. They are histories, but their understanding was they are written by prophets. They are written by people who were directed by God. Then we move into the prophets themselves, and it's easy to see Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so forth. So when he's talking about the words of the prophets here, he is talking about Old Testament scripture. But go back with me to chapter 3 again, and I want you to notice he does something else in this book. Did you notice it in chapter 3 and verse 2? What he did, it's very subtle, but it's very significant. He said, I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the command given by our Lord and Savior through your apostles. And he equates the writings of the holy prophets of the Old Testament and the commands of Christ given through the apostles in the New Testament. And then look at verse 16. Well, verse 15, just to get the flow. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort as they do. Notice that next phrase. As they do the other scriptures. Paul's writings are scripture. And so Peter is not just thinking of what was written in the Old Testament prophet, but as we'll see when he talks about no prophecy of scripture, he is also thinking about things that have come through the apostles and through Paul. Now back to chapter 1, where he says, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. Why? How can the words of the prophets be made more certain if they are absolutely certain in and of themselves because they come from God? Well, his point is this. We've seen them beginning to take place. They are confirmed not just because they're true as they're written, but we have seen stage one. We were on the Mount of Transfiguration. We saw the glory of the Lord Jesus. We saw his kingdom glory and majesty. And the Old Testament, the writers of the Old Testament, they didn't know who or what kind of time that this was speaking about. But we know who it's about, and we've seen his glory. We've seen Jesus. And his point there is very clearly that our confidence in the Old Testament scriptures is grounded in the person and work of the Lord Jesus and the reality that's related to him. It's like a little child who's been after his parents and after his parents, and finally they say, we'll get you a scooter for Christmas. And so they have. He has a promise and a prophecy. I'm going to get a scooter at Christmas, tells his brother. I'm going to get a scooter at Christmas, get a good scooter at Christmas. All he has to go on is the word of his parents. And then about 3 days before, the Christmas comes, his brother comes in and says, John, I've seen it, and it's a razor. So he knows he's not only going to get a scooter, he's going to get a razor scooter. He has the promise of his parents made more certain because somebody has seen the realization of it. That's what verse 19 is saying. And then the word of advice comes to us to says, you'll do well to pay attention to it. It's a light shining in a dark place. One day, there's going to be the dawning of the day and the morning star is going to arise. The Lord Jesus is going to come. The kingdom glory is going to come. But now he's given us his word as our lamp to get us through the darkness until the second coming occurs. Don't deny the second coming. Trust the second coming. It's not a clever myth. That's what he's saying to these people. But the process of getting us through the darkness till the morning is by following the word of God written. Well, he's not finished. In verses 20 and 21, he tells us not only that Scripture is grounded in the personal experience of the apostles, but Scripture originates in the moving of God's Holy Spirit. He tells us, first of all, in verse 20, how it didn't come into being, and then in verse 21, how it did come into being. So we read in verse 21, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Now, if you're familiar with the King James Version, or if you're familiar with the New American Standard Version, you'll notice that it reads something a little different there in verse 21, and this is a verse that's a little bit uncertain about how to translate, and both ways are true. It is possible to translate it, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. And that way of understanding the verse says this. Listen, you've got to treat the Bible with respect. You can't make it say whatever you want it to say. You can't just turn it into something that becomes a mirror in which you see your own opinions. The Bible means what God intends it to mean. You can't twist and distort Scripture, as we saw in chapter 3 and verse 16, the false teachers were doing, and that's what Peter has said about Paul's writings. It means what God says. It's not of private interpretation. One of the things that always sends a shudder down my back is we get in a small group Bible study and somebody says, what does this passage mean to you? Quite frankly, it doesn't matter what it means to you. It first of all matters what it means. Then when you figured out what it means, then you can say, well, what does that mean to you? But sometimes, well, it means to me this, but it doesn't say it. No Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation in terms of I can make it see whatever it means. God has a meaning in Scripture, and our goal is to discern what did God mean. Now, much as that is true, I do not think that is what Peter is saying. I think the New International Version is correct when it says that this is to be understood as saying no prophecy of Scripture came into being by a prophet's own interpretation. And the connection with verse 21 is to say this. Peter is writing about the fact that no Scripture came because Isaiah woke up one morning and said, I think I'll write a prophecy. Because Jeremiah woke up and said, I think I'll talk about what happens in the future. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah is full of biting words for people who write out of their own imagination, who say what they think. No, a prophet is under the direction of God. A prophet is one who is moved by God the Holy Spirit. So verse 21 tells us how Scripture did have its origin. No prophecy had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God. Now, first of all, we need to understand, men spoke from God. The Bible is the words of men. God uses their vocabulary. God uses their writing style. God uses their experience. God uses their cultural background. It is a record written by real human beings. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That is, men didn't write out of their own will. They wrote because God the Holy Spirit was moving and directing and urging and pushing them. It's a fascinating word, this word that says men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. If we had time, we'd turn to Acts chapter 27, verses 15 to 17. You don't need to turn there, but you can get the picture. Paul is on a boat that is in the middle of a storm, and the sails are up, and it says the ship is being driven before the wind. That's the same word that's used here. It is the word of a ship whose sails are up and the wind is carrying along the ship. The power is coming from the wind. In this case, because it's a huge storm, the direction is being determined by the wind. The sailors are involved in the process. They're trying to deal with this power, but they're not in control. The wind is in control. Men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the idea is here that David had an experience of God, but God bore up David and he drove him along. Moses was a man who was moved along by the Holy Spirit. All of the writers of the Old Testament and also the New Testament, that Paul didn't sit down one day and say, I think I'll write a book that people will read for 2,000 years. But God moved him to write to a church in Rome or to write to a church in Corinth, and moved along by the Holy Spirit, people spoke from God. So this tells us two important things. Men spoke. Scripture is man's word. It is authentically human. It is not a book that first of all existed in heaven and was dictated to somebody on earth, as we are told about the Quran or the Book of Mormon. Men spoke from God. But men spoke from God because they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He is the divine author of Scripture. Turn with me to the second thing we're going to say, and we don't have time for detail in this passage, but I want you to see a full-orb doctrine of what the Bible says about itself. The Holy Spirit, first of all, 2 Peter, carried along the writers of Scripture. They wrote because it was God's will for them to write. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, we're told something else of great importance. The Holy Spirit crafted the words of Scripture. Now, not denying that men spoke from God, recognizing the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of Scripture as He moves along people. Here we have the great central statement on the nature of Scripture in the Bible. Verse 15, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed. Just to notice, the word for spirit in Greek is pneuma. The word for God-breathed is thea pneustos. And you can hear the same word underneath that. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is a marvelously rich passage. I only have time to show you three things quickly about it. First of all, it affirms in the strongest possible way, Scripture has a divine origin. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now, the traditional translation of this, which is valuable enough in its own way, is the King James translation. All Scripture is inspired by God. The Greek text is closer to what the New International Version says, and it's better to understand this as saying all Scripture is God-breathed, because the word inspired means different things to different people. For example, I read a book and it's inspiring. That's not what this passage is saying. It is not saying all Scripture is inspiring, because some of it isn't all that inspiring. I dare you to turn the begats into something that's inspiring. They aren't inspiring, but they are inspired. Sometimes the word is used to imply that the writer was inspired. And that is, as we've already seen, that men were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They had this marvelous encounter with God, and it was so amazing that they needed to write about it, and they groped to find the words that were able to communicate this great vision they've had. All of us have had that experience of having some encounter with something, and then trying to find adequate words to convey it. And they would say, God the Holy Spirit moved along these writers. They had this experience of God. And then so the writers were inspired and they did their best to communicate that truth. But that's not what this is saying. It doesn't say every writer of Scripture is inspired by God. It says all Scripture is inspired by God. I read somebody else this week who made this observation. God inspired the community of faith. which produced, preserved, and passed on the writings we call Scripture. It is the people of God who are inspired as we continue to play our role in the unfolding drama of Scripture. The Bible becomes the Word of God to us as we read and hear it within a community of faith. Is that what this passage is telling me? Does it say the people of God are inspired? Read it again. You may think I am nitpicking here, but this is of absolutely central importance. It says all Scripture is inspired or is breathed by God. All Scripture is God breathed. In other words, what we hold in our hand ultimately finds its origin not in the imagination of Paul, but in the heart of God. Finds its origin not in the experience of Moses that he tried to convey here. All Scripture, not all writers of Scripture, not the people of God of Scripture, not that Scripture is inspiring, but all Scripture is God-breathed. So, Scripture is God-breathed. What we hold in our hands is the Word of God to us. It comes through men. So God's so moved by His Spirit that He used human words. But it was God-breathed Scripture. That He used human experiences, it was God-breathed Scripture. We do not hold in our hands the opinions of Paul or the early Christians that we can set aside. All Scripture is God-breathed. So notice there, I want to say this phrase two ways. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. As a matter of fact, it could equally possibly be translated, every Scripture is God-breathed. Jonah is God-breathed, and Romans is God-breathed, and Revelation is God-breathed. Paul is writing God-breathed Scripture when he writes the passages we like about salvation and the passages we don't like about how we're to live our lives, to live a holy and righteous life before God. Scripture has its origin in God. Secondly, all Scripture not only has its origin in God, but Scripture has a divine authority. And you'll notice in verse 16 it says, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. Teaching, it communicates truth. Rebuking, it exposes my condition. Correcting, it directs my paths. Training, it develops my character. So he is telling me Scripture has a divine authority. Thirdly, Scripture has a divine purpose. There are two that are given here. I can only notice them. In verse 15, it tells me Scripture is able to make me wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That is the central purpose of Scripture, to tell me the truth about God, my own sin, the work of Christ on my behalf, and it's able to make me wise to salvation so that I can understand, for God so loved the world, that He sent His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I rest my eternity on the fact that God has spoken in His Word that unto us has been born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Call His name Jesus. He will save His people from their sins. And then in verse 16, if Scripture's purpose is to get me into a relationship with God, Scripture's purpose is to take me on in my relationship to God. So we read in verse 17, so that the person of God may be, literally it says, so the person of God may be mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the person of God may be complete. So Scripture not only begins me, it completes me. And I can be all that God intends me for me to be this side of heaven as I pay attention to Scripture. So what have we seen? The writers of Scripture were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The words of Scripture were breathed out, and the Spirit of God is part of that. All Scripture is God breathed. The Spirit causes the Scriptures to be written so it contains the words of God. One final passage, which we only have time to really read, is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're coming back to this passage next week. But I do want you to just have this in mind so that we have all that needs to be said here. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. We have not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. Now let me make a distinction here, and here are three words that are helpful to have in your Christian vocabulary. One is the word revelation. The second is the word inspiration. The third is the word illumination. Revelation is God disclosing His nature and His purposes. And God discloses His nature and purposes in a variety of ways. He did it in Acts. He did it in the person of Christ. He did it in great miracles. He did it supremely in the Lord and Savior. So revelation is God disclosing Himself. Inspiration is God by His Spirit inscribing revelation in a book. So inspiration is very specific, and it was completed when all Scripture was completed. So revelation is God disclosing Himself. Inspiration is God by His Spirit incorporating that in a written book. Illumination is God lighting up the things that He has revealed already. Now, God's revelation reached its finality in Christ. God is not revealing more truth, but He illuminates truth. As we read the Scripture, the Spirit of God takes the things of Christ. That's why we read in verse 12, "We've not received the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us." And so God the Holy Spirit enables us to understand the Word of God and helps us apply the Word of God to our hearts and lives. Now my purpose is that you see that all of this, when we hold Scripture in our hand, is the work of God the Spirit. He carried along the writers, he crafted the words, and He clarifies the meaning. Scripture is the work of the Spirit of God. And so that is why if we want to live a Spirit-filled life, we will never live in contradiction to the book which was carried along by the Spirit, crafted by the Spirit, and is clarified by the Spirit. The Spirit and the Scriptures are one because He is the divine author of Scripture. So we go back to what Peter writes. That's true. Pay close attention. As a light in the dark until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Father, thank You for the gift of Your Word. Help us not to treat it like Queen Elizabeth, as something that's prominent but has no power to command or control. Help us to see it as the gift of Your Spirit, which is indispensable for living, for Your glory. In Christ's name, amen.